And as we are here on this last Sunday of the year to start thinking about next year and what the Lord would have for us over the next year, and we all no doubt have different priorities and different resolutions and different things we're trying to accomplish in 2026, but there are some things the Lord would certainly put as a mandate for each and every one of us, and that's what we want to look at this morning as we go to Acts chapter 4. So if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to read the whole chapter, which is at some length, and then I will pray for us and we will study this passage together. Acts chapter 4 is where we're going today. I'll read starting in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can gather together as your people and celebrate what you are doing in our lives and in our community and in our world. And even as we do that and as we look to the next year, we are challenged by your word, challenged specifically in the realm of our words and the example of this text in speaking your word with boldness. Father, as we study this text today, may we be equipped to speak in the way that you would have us to speak, to represent you in the way that you would have us to represent you, to be your bold ambassadors to the people who surround us for the glory of Christ and the building of his church. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Words can change the world. Have you ever thought about that? Even your words, a single communication on a single occasion can change minds. It can change ideas, can change lives. Without words, we have no relationship, we have no community, we have no disciples, we have no missions. And as we look at the world, we admire people who always seem to have the words and the confidence to say what needs to be said. But then often we hesitate to join them. Too many times I know that I've had this moment, this opportunity, this situation in which I could maybe speak potentially world-changing words, but I don't do it. I'm silent. And the moment passes because I didn't want to disrupt. I didn't want to take the risk because silence seems safe. Has that ever been you? In the text that we just read, we see a very different kind of example. 4:13 says, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were astonished. Then 4:29 says, now, Lord, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then 4:31 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The same word three different times. It's not an accident. This is where our text wants to lead us. Acts 4 is a passage that's about bold, risky words and the heart from which they come. Because the words that come out of us are driven by the priorities and the fears that are inside of us. Boldness looks different from one person to another. It's not the same in all of us, but all of us can grow in our tolerance for risk, in our mastery of our fears. And the question that the council asks in 4:7, this is a good diagnostic for us. It's a good question for us to process when it comes to our speech. They ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? And let's break that up into two different questions that are going to lead us into two different ways to grow in boldness and riskiness in our gospel communication. First question is, by what name? By what name? And to see this, let's think back a little bit. If we're reading the book of Acts, the story that we read in Acts 4, it really begins in Acts 3. In Acts chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, one day Peter and John, they decide to go to the temple to pray. They would have gone and done this every day, and so it's mid-afternoon, it's 3 p.m., the text says, as Peter and John go to the temple, then there's a lame man who's there begging in front of the temple. And you know this passage, and Peter replies, 3:6, he says, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And what happens? He rises up and walks. The man's immediately healed. It's a miracle. A miracle happens, and this huge crowd gathers, and Peter preaches the gospel. And so when we get into chapter 4, we're still sort of in the middle of that sermon that started in chapter 3, where Peter's explaining this miracle of healing. And so right as Peter continues preaching, there's a little tiff. Temple security shows up, and these guys, it says in 4:2, that they are greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they lay hands on Peter and John. They grab them. They arrest them. But by this point, it says in 4:3 that it's already evening. And so they got to the temple in the middle of the afternoon. Now it's already evening. So they've been standing there and teaching and preaching for a few hours, it seems like. And so the authorities say, okay, it's the end of the day. You're going to cool your heels in the cell overnight. And in the morning, we're going to figure out what to do with you. Meanwhile, in 4:4, we get this progress report. It says, God's word is going forward. People are responding in faith. It says the number of men came to about 5,000. So even as the opposition increases, the gospel still goes forward. People are being saved. So then in 4:5, we come to a new scene. It's the next day. The night has passed. They've been in jail, and now we get the rulers and the elders and the scribes and the high priest, the past high priest, the current high priest, all of them, all these important people, they're all going to come in together and take counsel. This is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body and the highest court, the priestly council. When we read our Jewish historical sources, they say there would have been about 70 members of this council, and they would have sat in a room kind of in a U-shaped formation. So if you were standing there in the middle, they're sort of encircling you in this formation. And so then Peter and John, they spent the night in jail, and they bring them in there before this council. And just think about Peter and John for a second. This is not what they planned the previous day. They were just going to go to the temple and pray. They, you know, said, okay, like maybe they left something in the oven, or, you know, they were thinking they were going to be back in a few minutes. But all of a sudden, they spent the night in jail, and here they are before the same council that condemned Jesus to death just a few weeks previously, standing on exactly the same spot where Jesus stood, knowing that their next words could be a matter of life or death. And so then the council asks, 4:7, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, they're not asking because they don't know, right? In his sermon the day before, if we went back and read chapter 3, Peter is very explicit. He says very clearly that this is Jesus' power that has healed this man. This is in Jesus' name that we are working, that we are speaking, that we are doing these miracles. And so the council here, they know what's going on, but they're fishing. They're kind of saying, hey, we know what you've been telling people. Now are you willing to say it to our face? Are you going to say it right in front of us? And see, you will have moments like this. You will. Maybe not before the Supreme Court. Maybe not with your very life on the line. Maybe it's a smaller scale situation. Maybe it's chatting with a neighbor over the backyard fence, or maybe it's on the school bus or in the parking lot at the end of a work day. But we are all going to have moments where, one way or the other, you face a decision to either close your mouth and take the safe way out, or to take a risk and to publicly speak words in the name of Jesus Christ that might cost you something. Silence seems safe, but words are risky. So what choice does Peter make here? What's he going to say? And what name is he going to speak? Well, filled with the Spirit, Peter opens his mouth, verse 8. He says, rulers of the people and elders. And then he kind of asks him, he says, like, are we on trial for doing good deeds? Is that the issue? Is it suddenly illegal to help people around here? No, that's not the issue. But he takes this huge risk at this point. His strategy is not live to preach another day. He's just going to go for it. He dives directly into the most controversial issue at hand, and he kind of uses this pun. You see where he says in 4:9, he says, by what means has this man been healed? That word heal, how has he been healed? That's in Greek the word sozo, which means to save. And that word can refer either to some kind of physical deliverance or to spiritual deliverance. And so he's kind of, it's a play on words. He's saying, now we could talk about the physical salvation of this man from his medical condition, but what if we raise the stakes and we talk about spiritual salvation? the most important kind of salvation, salvation from sin and salvation from death. He says, let's talk about that kind of salvation. And so then verse 10, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. That's the imperative. He's speaking very boldly and directly. He's saying, this is for every person in every place and every time, not just for these people right here. Everybody needs to hear this. He says, listen carefully. You want to talk about what name can deliver? 4:10, it's the answer. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And here's these authorities, and they thought Jesus was dead. In fact, they're the ones who killed him. They thought that was the end. Jesus has been this irritation. He's been bothering them. He's been drawing people to himself. But let's do away with him, and that puts an end to all this Jesus nonsense. But Peter is here to say that the one they thought they killed, actually, he's still alive. And he's still at work in the world, and he's still delivering people, and he's still saving people. And this miraculously healed man that was standing right there in front of them, he's the proof. It's right there in their face. He's saying, look at him. This man is proof that Jesus is still alive. The one you killed didn't stay dead. You're against him, but God is for him. What does that say about you? And Peter doesn't stop there. Remember that the audience here is all of the most educated people in the whole country, right? These are the teachers of Israel. On the other side, we have Peter, the fisherman from Galilee. But before all these learned people, this fisherman starts teaching scripture. So he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What does that text mean? It means that the ones who were responsible for choosing had made a bad choice. They rejected the most important stone of all. How did Peter learn about this? He learned it from Jesus. In the week before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus told this story. Remember the story of the tenants. And so they're occupying this land and farming this land, and the owner of the land is far away, and he keeps sending his messengers to the tenants, and they keep rejecting his messengers and sending them away and not paying their rent. And ultimately, he sends his son and says, surely they'll listen to my son. But what do? They reject and kill his son. And when Jesus tells that story, he ends the story by quoting this very same verse from Psalm 118, 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And when Jesus told that story, it says in Luke chapter 20, that the people who he's talking to at that moment are chief priests and scribes and elders. In other words, Jesus told that story to many of the same people that Peter and John are standing in front of here in Acts 4. And so Peter's not just quoting the psalm. He's reminding them of what Jesus had said directly to their faces. He's saying, Jesus told you what was going to happen. You rejected Jesus, and now he's alive. It happened. You're the builders. He's the cornerstone. Do you get it now? That's what Peter's declaring. So yes, we're speaking in that name. We're speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. And so Peter goes on, 4:12, and says, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. And that implies bad news. The bad news is that every person needs salvation. We're not all crippled like this crippled man. We don't all need the same kind of physical salvation, but we all need spiritual salvation because every single one of us has broken the law of God. We are born in sin. We commit sin. We deserve the judgment of God. That's bad news. But Peter says, here's the good news. And the good news is there is a way of salvation, but there's only one way. There's only one way, because only Jesus saves. Grace Community Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? I'm looking for a yes here. Yes, okay, there we go. So we believe that. Is that faith then, is that trust, is that hope, is that conviction that Jesus saves burning inside you? Are you gripped by that truth, so gripped by that truth that realizing that there's only one way to salvation matters to you more than anything else in the world? That's what we should think on this morning, because what makes Peter so bold? How can he stand here in front of these council and say these words like this? And we think about our lives and we think about our silence that we so often employ. And we think, where's the gap? What is the difference between Peter's boldness in the face of death and our silence and in the face of inconvenience? There's a gap there. And what makes up that gap? How do we fill in that gap? And we can see in the text the difference we could summarize in one word, and that's conviction. Conviction. What's driving Peter here is that he not just sort of agrees, yeah, okay, I'm pretty sure Jesus rose from the dead. But from the very depths of Peter's soul, he's 100% convinced that Jesus is God, that Jesus rose again, that Jesus is Lord, and that that reality is the most important truth in the universe. Look what they say in verse 20. They say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We're compelled to speak. We're compelled to talk about these things. We cannot remain silent. That's conviction. And yes, we want to use that with wisdom and with love and sometimes more aggressively or sometimes more carefully. There's different situations. We need to be wise here, but we must never be silent. Because of this burning conviction, this compulsion that drives us forward, that I have to talk about the things that I have seen and heard and believed. That's where boldness comes from. How can you grow in boldness? That's our first point. Write it down. Grow in boldness by rekindling your conviction that only Jesus saves. Rekindle your conviction that only Jesus saves. That's our first point. It's one thing to believe that Jesus is a Savior. Hopefully we all believe that. But it's another to be so fully and deeply convicted of the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ that whatever it costs, you can't hardly speak of anything else. Because the God we worship is a saving God. Though under no obligation to deliver sinners like us, he so loved the world that he gave his only son, perfect God, made perfect man, rejected by men, and become the cornerstone so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Peter says, there is no other name given no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yes, there's a lot of other teachings out there. Yes, there's a lot of other religions out there. I live in a place where that's all going on, but that's true here as well. And there's all these religions, and they're all going to offer you some kind of path to salvation, some kind of process that they have to get to the top of the mountain or to enlightenment, to paradise, whatever. But they're not going to get there because the Bible says there is no other way to God, no other way to heaven, no other valid religion, no other means of salvation. Only Jesus can save, because only Jesus is qualified to save. There's no one else who's without sin. There's no one else who can take our sin upon himself. Only Jesus can save. So, and by what name can you be saved? There's only one possible answer, and that's in the name of Jesus. Only the name of Jesus. The apostles preached in Acts 2:21 that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Grace Church, rekindle that conviction. Rekindle it. You know, I don't know if any of you smoke meat, but a while back I got one of those pellet smokers. You know, you the big smoker, and you put the meat in there and it feeds the pellets and it gets the fire and all that. And so to, kind of as the big debut of the pellet smoker, I had our whole team over that's like, you know, like faculty, staff, wives, families. It's like 40 people total over to the house. And I never used this thing before. I didn't really know what I was doing. And I thought, I'm going to smoke a bunch of pork. That's a good way to celebrate as Christians in a Muslim country. And so I'm going to smoke all this pork. And so the way you do it, right, you're going to have your pork butt and you put it in the smoker and you want to keep it at a constant, you know, low temperature for a long time, like for 12 hours or something. And so I get it in there, and it's all very smart, and I got an app that I'm monitoring the temperature with, and it goes on for like 5 hours, and everything's great. It's all fine. It's making steady progress, and I think, okay, things look good here. We can go to, you know, Moses had baseball practice, and so we can go to baseball, and I can keep monitoring it through the app. It's all going to be fine. So we go out, and we're away from the house, driving around, and I get a little alert after a while on my phone. It says, you know, temperature is dropping. Temperature is dropping. Like, oh, no. And then, you know, and then it goes down 5 degrees. And a little while later, it's down 5 more degrees. And then I start driving home. And eventually, I get this alert. And it's like, beep, beep, beep. Like, fire is out. Fire is out. It's like, oh, no. My fire's gone out. My meat's not going to cook. And so I rush home and get to it. And it's, you know, it's this. Well, eventually, we figure it out. Well, whoever put this thing together did not put it together correctly. And so there's this drip tray underneath the meat that catches all the drippings. It's supposed to dump them all into this bucket, but it was put on backwards. And so instead of dumping the drippings on into the bucket, it's dripping them directly onto the fire, and it's putting out the fire. It extinguished the fire, and the meat failed to cook. But we got in there, and we cleaned it all up, and we got everything put straight, and we got the fire going again. And the pork was saved, and everybody was happy, and so it's a happy ending to that story in the end. But my point is that conviction is kind of like that fire and my smoker, which is to say that sometimes the temperature can get too low. And the way you tell that that temperature is too low is when these moments come up and the risky words don't come out. They stay in there. And maybe it's sort of a feeling of indifference that, you know, maybe I'll get them next time. Or it's like, if, you know, if they're going to believe, they'll eventually believe anyway, so what does it matter? And see, sometimes this low-key sort of indifference comes from a diminishing of that burning conviction that this person, that these people, that this world is in desperate need of the only message that can save, and that I am the person that God has placed here in front of them as his representative. And probably none of us would say out loud something like, there are many ways to God. We don't believe that. We're not theological inclusivists. But we can sort of, in our lives, gradually evolve into what we could call practical inclusivists, where we just sort of live as if it's all going to work out, live as if people are going to be fine and I'm not needing to be very bothered about it. And when we slip into that, you know, we're people to whom a priceless gift has been given, but we're acting like the rich kid who thinks that everybody lives in a mansion. Everybody has all these things I have, you know. There's no needs out there in the world. It's an indifference, and as we lose our wonder, we lose our zeal, and conviction is gradually extinguished. But in our text, we see what this burning, hot conviction ought to look like. Because in 4:13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. See, Peter and John, they haven't gone to the rabbi schools. They haven't received the proper training to come into these elite circles like the guys around the council. They're not of the right social class. But they know the Bible, and they're bold. So the verse goes on, it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And see, it doesn't mean that before this, they didn't know that Peter and John were Jesus' disciples. What it means are that these religious leaders, they had personally heard Jesus teach. They had met Jesus, and when they then heard the conviction and boldness of his messengers, they recognized in those messengers the presence of Jesus. They said they are like him. They are his representatives. They're his ambassadors because they speak like Jesus. They sound like Jesus. They read scripture like Jesus. When they show up, it's in Jesus' name. See, we are the people of Jesus. Jesus is what sets Christianity apart. Jesus is what we have that Islam doesn't have, that Judaism doesn't have, that Buddhism doesn't have, that secularism doesn't have. We have Jesus. We are his disciples. He is our Lord. We live our lives in his name and for his name. And have you ever seen it? Do you know what it's look like? What it looks like when somebody meets Jesus for the first time? It's such a beautiful thing. And people ask me, right, given where I live, people will say to me, they'll say, Eric, what are your tips for evangelizing Muslims? There's a Muslim down the street from me. What are the tips for reaching people like that? Or the Hindu person that I know at work, how do we reach people of other religions like that? And well, we could, you know, talk about the details of those religions, but the main tip is basically the same, is how do we evangelize secular Texans? And the answer is show them Jesus. Show them Jesus. Be present with them in the name of Jesus. Tell them stories of Jesus. Read them the teachings of Jesus. Help them to see his character and his wisdom and his love and his mercy and his perfect sacrifice for sins and the forgiveness that he offers and the life that he promises. People may have heard the name of Jesus, but when they truly encounter him through his word, they cannot but be changed, and it's worth the risk. It's worth it. So introduce them to Jesus. Show them Jesus lovingly, riskily, boldly. Call them to believe in the name of Jesus and be saved. That's our opportunity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. So as you rekindle your conviction that only Jesus saves, that fire and that compulsion, it's going to start burning hotter. And you want to do it. You want to speak. You want to take a risk. You want to bring these words of life, but then it can feel like something's holding you back and what's restraining you. You're kind of like a boat that's revving up the engine, but it's still tied to the dock. And that rope that's tying you to the dock is fear. You're afraid. You want to speak, but you're afraid because we fear. We fear the immediate cost. The response, the disgust, the pushback, the mocking, the anger. We maybe fear the economic cost. What if I lose my job or I lose business opportunities? Or we can fear the relational cost, that I might lose the relationship, lose the person, not have the same kind of interactions that we've had in the past. Or maybe, you know, we can fear the legal cost or the physical cost. That's real where I live. What if I'm arrested or something happens to me because of the words that I say? So how do we cut that rope of fear? So we should reflect on then the second question. The first question was, in what name? The second question is, by what power? Because after Peter and John speak, they're asked to leave the room. Then the council's going to deliberate and they're going to talk. And here at this point, the council's in kind of a tight spot. They're the ones who are in control. They're the ones who should have all the power. The Sanhedrin controls the temple. They control the religion. They should be in control of the whole situation. You can't just start a new religion on their watch. They're going to do something about it. But here they're kind of losing their grip. And we saw it beginning in 4:1 where they're greatly annoyed. Things aren't working out like they thought it was going to. There's miracles and there's teaching in their temple that didn't come from them. So then in 4:17, they kind of say, they state their goal. And the goal is, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them. So their principle here is, let's stop the spread. They're treating Christianity like an infectious disease. It's like COVID. Let's stop it right here. Let's, you know, practice religious social distancing. It can't go any further beyond where it already is. So they get the whole council together. And did you notice as we read the passage, how many times in this passage it lists out like all these titles of all the people who are involved. In 4:1, 4:5, 4:6, it starts listing again and again all these rulers, all the priests, all the powers. It's kind of saying everyone who's anyone is involved in this. We got all these earthly authorities together. They're going to come together and they're going to stamp out this Jesus thing. But the Sanhedrin, you know, they depended on popular support to keep their power. So they have really a political problem here, which is that this miracle, the man healed, it actually happened. And people knew that it happened. Everybody knew this guy was crippled for 40 years. And everybody can see that he's not crippled anymore. He's standing up in front of them. They see him walking around. This is not some kind of circus trick. This is a genuine, verifiable miracle. So the Sanhedrin can't say that the miracle did happen, because that would be, you know, affirming how it happened in the name of Jesus. But they can't say that it didn't happen because the proof is right there in front of them. So the best thing they can come up with is some kind of warning. It's sort of a face-saving compromise, this middle road between acquittal and execution. They're saying, let's just do this the easy way. Let's just all go home, and you guys don't talk about this, and let's just pretend like this whole thing never happened. Let's just walk away from the whole situation, and we can all be happy. So Peter and John are brought back into the room, and they're given this verdict, 4:18. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they could have been executed, but here they're being given the opportunity to walk away. It seems like a good deal, right? Surely this is the moment to back off on the boldness. So they have this choice, and the sane thing to do would be to say, okay, thank you very much, we're going to go home. But that's not what they do, is it? 4:19, they say this. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. So the Sanhedrin put them on trial. Now they're putting the Sanhedrin on trial. They're saying, you're asking us by what power are we speaking? But let's put that back on you. By what power are you speaking? Isn't this the council that sentenced God's Messiah to death? God reversed that sentence on appeal. So who's really in charge here? Which side is God really on? That's the question they're thrusting back at them. And they say in verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There's no timidity here. There's no self-preservation here. There's no fear here. There's boldness. There's risky words. What the apostles are saying is that they're saying, we trust the power that's behind us more than we fear the power that's behind you. That's the attitude of boldness. We're convicted. We're compelled to speak. You do with that what you will, but we must speak. And the council doesn't have any more tools in their kit for this particular day, so they make more threats. They eventually let them go. And so the apostles are released. And then in 4:23, the scene shifts. We're no longer in the council room. Now we've got the church all gathered together. And so the apostles come back and they give the full report. And so they tell their brothers and sisters in the church all these things that have happened. And it says in verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They pray. God has done a great thing in delivering his messengers here. They're gonna praise him. But then as they start into this prayer, it's a fascinating prayer. It's actually the longest prayer in the book of Acts. And you see that in the middle of the prayer, they start quoting from Scripture. They're praying Scripture. They're interpreting these events according to Scripture. And they start quoting from Psalm 2. And if you would turn with me for a minute to Psalm 2. This is the Scripture that they are referring to as they pray. And they start from the beginning of the Psalm, which says this. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So way back in this psalm, the writer of the psalm is describing human opposition to God. In the time of the psalmist, there's all these different kinds of human rulers. There's different kings of different countries. There's different governors. There's different people who are wealthy and have land. And so they're all enthralled by their own power. They all want to rule. They all think they're the boss. They want to become a bigger boss than they already are. So they're trying to gather up all the power to be in charge, to be bigger than the next guy. And what they don't want to do is they don't want to submit to God's authority and God's power. And so in the psalm, the next verse, verse 3, says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the attitude of human rulers in relation to God. Is they're saying, we don't want to submit to God. We're going to do our own thing. Let's cast off God's power and God's rule. Let's be the ones who are in charge ourselves. So against God, they rage and they plot and they connive and they have meetings about the things that they're going to do and to build their power and suppress their opposition. That's what's happening in Psalm 2. And that's exactly the same thing that's happening in Acts 4. The church knows the word of God. The church in Acts 4 is interpreting their experience and their suffering through the lens of Scripture, which is what we should do as well. And as we read Acts 4, the narrative is at pains to make this connection because, again and again, the text, we have all these authorities, and what do? They gather together. It's the same language of Psalm 2, verse 5. Acts 4, 5 says their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together. It's the same word used in the Greek version of Psalm 2. Again, in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. It's saying that God's opponents run the same playbook. There's only a few plays they know, and this is one of them. Whether it's the kings of the world against Yahweh, whether it's the Roman and Jewish leaders against Jesus, whether it's the Sanhedrin against the church, whether it's whatever opponent you might face against this church, against you and your life, in your ministry, in your mission, different players, same name. And the game is, let's gather up all of our power. Let's organize. Let's do what we can do to put a stop to what God is doing. And you know what God thinks about that? What says it in Psalm 2? If we just read the next verse, Psalm 2, 4. Says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs at them. Says, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so the hilarious thing here is that here's all these little people that are created by God, that spend their whole little lives and their little careers trying to advance themselves to become really important, like being the chief security guard in the temple maybe, or being the puppet high priest that's stronger than the last high priest, or maybe they can be the Roman territorial governor, or they can be the king of a little country or the CEO of a little company, and they all think they're so important and they've got so much power and everybody needs to do what they say. And then there's the one who created them from dust, the one who made the entire world in which they live and move and have their being, and he made every morsel of food they've ever eaten and every molecule of air they've ever breathed, and he made the sun that gives them light and life, and he looks down at them and he laughs. He laughs. It's hilarious because they're like a little boy with a pop gun trying to take on the general of the army. He laughs. It's like Dwight Schrute coming and scheming and conniving to become the second in command of a little paper company. It's hilarious. It's funny how they try to gather all this power that's nothing in comparison to the power of the Lord. Because in the moment when Peter and John went before this council, in the moment when Jesus was before the council, and in the moment that comes in your life when you are before whoever you may speak to, here's all the power that all of these authorities that may face you will have, and the power they have is what it says in verse 28. It's the power to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's it. That's all the power any human authority has. They think they can do whatever they want, but they can't. So by whose power will you live or die? By whose power will you make good money or live in poverty? By whose power will you be popular or friendless? By whose power can you speak when you don't know what to say? Not all these human powers. You don't need the powers of these laughable little opponents to God. They only have whatever small measure of power God has permitted for them to accomplish his purposes. But the ultimate power, church, the real power, the only true power that matters, always and only belongs to God himself. So therefore, in that moment when fear would well up and overwhelm you, what you need to do, and this is point number two, what you need to do is rebuild your confidence that only God rules. Rebuild your confidence that only God rules. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's confidence. And when you have that confidence, it doesn't mean opponents can't hurt you. We won't always get away like Peter and John did. In Acts 5, they're back in jail. In Acts 6, their friend Stephen is arrested and killed. Many others in church history, like their Lord, have faced opposition, suffering, even death. But confidence in God's rule means trusting that whether you succeed or whether you suffer is not in the power of evil forces doing what they want, but of a loving God who is working in your life and through your life for his glory. Luke 12:4 says, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. How is it that Christians can take tremendous risks with their lives? How is it that Christians can, you know, move to the other side of the world and plant churches? How is it that the people that we're training can go into villages where people will kill them for preaching the gospel and still preach the gospel? How is it that you can speak when it feels so hard to speak? And it's this, it's through confidence that the God you represent rules over all. He's the one in control. He's the one who you can go forward and take tremendous risks with your words and your relationships because you believe that he rules, that the outcome is in his hands. And that gives you the confidence to look a real risk in the face and take it on by the power of the only true God who rules the world and is working all things according to the purpose of his will. Christians are not naive about risks. There are real risks in the world. But we're confident that God rules. So friends, don't elevate the little authorities at whom God laughs. That's what robs you of your boldness. When you fearfully overvalue the importance of the little authority in front of you, when you think their approval or their displeasure is what eternally matters, it doesn't. Will we obey humans with their little power or the one who, as they proclaimed in 4:24, the one who is the sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Grace Community Church, as we go into 2026, rebuild your confidence that only God rules. What will unlock your risky words is holding tightly to the reality that the God who made heaven and earth rules over it all. And I know from this pulpit, your pastors are going to keep showing you this God as he's revealed in Scripture. So keep learning and keep studying. And as you do, trust more and more that God's power is enough for every situation. And back in Acts 4, as the church faces this threat, look at their prayer and see, what is their request? As they're faced with extinction, as the authorities are against them and arresting them and telling them not to preach, what do they ask God for? What do they ask God to do? Do they beg him to protect them, to change the rules, to remove the bad rulers? That's not what they ask. You see that? Look at verse 29. Here's the main primary request. They say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, full of the Spirit, full of the conviction that only Jesus saves, full of the confidence that only God rules. This is the prayer, not just of the apostles, not just the leaders, but this is the whole church praying this. And what they're praying is to say, Lord, let us go out and keep speaking risky words. Grace Community, may that be your prayer in 2026. Because even though the situation and the council and the consequences might be different, this week, this month, this year, a moment will come when you will have the opportunity to speak risky words. So spend the moments, the hours, the days between now and then rekindling your conviction that only Jesus saves and rebuilding your confidence that only God rules, doing that by immersing yourself in the word and asking the Lord to increase your boldness in all of these ways. And then when that moment comes, you will be ready. And by the power of God, in the name of Jesus, you'll take the risk. And for the church in Acts, the thing they pray for is the thing that happens. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is affirmed with this earthquake. And then look at verse 31. What's the end of the story? they began to speak the word of God boldly. And as you keep reading Acts, that's what they keep doing, that even though the persecution increases, the spread cannot be stopped. The gospel must go to the ends of the earth, and it does, and it still is. Because that God still wants to be known to the ends of the earth, and that means he wants to use every single member of this church to make him known in every place in North Texas and in every place in the world. So we ask the Lord, and let's pray, Lord, will you grant to these brothers and sisters here in Grace Community Church to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And Father, as they do that, we don't know what will happen next. We don't know what consequences will come, but we know and believe that you are the God who rules over it all. We know and believe that there is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. So Father, we pray that you would use this church mightily. Use their hearts, use their words, use their ministry together to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.